We thought it appropriate as we approach this Lord's Day, where we'll have the privilege of observing baptism of two believers this morning, that we study the subject of baptism. Last Sunday we introduced our study, and this morning we attempt to complete the study. And I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we read with you in verses 37, 38, and then down to verse 41, this passage that helps us to begin to understand the place of baptism and its significance in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, and as you know the context is, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost had preached concerning the Lord Jesus, explained to the people assembled what was taking place, and it was all the result of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. He had not only came and lived a perfect life, but he had died a substitutionary death. He was now seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified state, and what he had promised, he had done. He had poured out the Holy Spirit upon men, and it was an unusual occurrence. And so Peter took that as the opportunity, as he explains these things, to point out that there is an obligation upon the people who have heard the things concerning Christ to do something with him. You cannot be neutral concerning him. They must do something, and they do it. They petitioned him, "What shall we do?" And notice we continue to read, "They were pricked in their heart, and they said unto the people, Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." As we began to understand the New Testament's teaching concerning the subject of baptism, there are insightful things in this passage. One of the things that I would like to emphasize again this morning is the order of things in verse 41. They gladly received his word first. Secondly, after having done that, they were baptized. And the third thing, as a result of their having received his word and having been baptized, they were added unto this group called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel order. Individuals who come to a saving knowledge of Christ are candidates for baptism, not before. Those who believe on him savingly are candidates for baptism, not before. And then once they are baptized, and we would look at the fact that baptism is to be administered by his churches, but when they are baptized, then they become candidates to be members of one of the Lord's churches. That is the order of things. It's presented very concisely here, but how few people realize what they're reading. We're attempting to help us all realize what we're reading. And what we also found as we looked at it last week is that belief is indispensable for scriptural baptism. We noted that that's important for us today because how few people really appreciate the fact that belief, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a prerequisite to baptism. We all know, we all have people that we're acquainted with. We may have some who are our family members that have been baptized as infants. An infant cannot believe. An infant cannot repent. Those two graces that are necessary for baptism to be properly and scripturally administered. But yet, we have come to see, haven't we, that God's way was not sufficient. We have devised our own. And now we try to move back into what God has told us to do. There are examples after examples in the book of Acts about that order. For example, when the man Philip was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, but only when they believed. You notice the first part of verse 12. Then, of course, probably the best passage to go to if you're looking for examples in the New Testament of this scriptural order is the example of what happened with the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip again is brought alongside this man, and he is a religious man, he is a devoted man. I have no doubt that he knew the true God in a sense because he was reading from the book of Isaiah. He did not understand what he was reading. He said, who can explain this? Is the prophet speaking of himself as he read through Isaiah 53 or some other? And God sent Philip there, and Philip began at that scripture preaching Jesus Christ. It is heresy, beyond heresy, for a man to think Christ is not found in Isaiah 53. He is through and through in Isaiah 53. He is the focus of Isaiah 53. And then when that man heard the clear explanation of Isaiah 53, he came to this conclusion. He says, oh, what does hinder me to be baptized? Somewhere in that message, Philip had urged and impressed upon this man, if you want to identify with him who is spoken of in Isaiah 53, the way that you do it, God's appointed way, is for you to be baptized. What does hinder me from being baptized, says this highly influential eunuch from Ethiopia. If thou believest with all of thine heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, thou mayest be baptized. No other impediment, but that is a prerequisite. It is an impediment. If you have not believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a candidate for scriptural baptism. You may go under the waters, you may be sprinkled, but you're not going to be scripturally baptized until you have believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those two go down into the water, and then they come up out of the water. They are baptized. Well, it is important not only that we get the order right, it is important that we get the mode right. We must understand that God has designed this institution called baptism, rather this ordinance called baptism, and we have no liberty whatsoever to change the mode and anything it is to depict. We are not at liberty. You can change the laws of man depending on variations in the times, but you cannot change the law of God. You cannot change the law of Christ, and we're talking here about a law of Christ. To be baptized is His command. It is to be done by believers. And so we are not at liberty to change anything about the command. Not one whit. Immersion is the only scriptural mode of baptism. And when I say immersion, I mean immersion. I mean the individual. These two this morning, if I make a mistake and I don't get you all the way under the water, we're doing it again. You're going under the water because our Lord told us to immerse. And I'm going to build the case for that this morning. We know that it is immersion for several reasons. One is implication. You can't necessarily build a position on implication in the Scripture. But when you take Scripture, compare it with Scripture, you'll be on solid ground on this matter of immersion. But by implication, our Lord goes into the River Jordan to be baptized of John. How silly, isn't it, to think that he went into the river to be baptized with John and John sprinkled him? How silly. When the plainness of the case is that he goes into the river to be baptized of John the Baptist, and they come up out of the water. How silly is it to think that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch had to go into the water if he was going to be poured on or to be sprinkled? The implication is immersion took place. But I go, as a Baptist that believes the Bible, further than implication, I go by association. If there are associations in scriptures that I can make that help me understand the mode of baptism clearly, I must understand it clearly. You understand, I cannot obey a command that I don't understand what it is. I have to understand what it is before I can obey it. I may go through life not knowing whether I've obeyed it or not, unless the Lord makes it plain to me what it is. And by association, I begin to see that it's more than sprinkling, it's more than pouring, it is actual immersion. What are those associations? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul is teaching on a practical matter, reminding the saints of God what they have in Christ, who they are in Christ. And he throws them back in their mind to their baptismal experience. He says there are some similarities between what we observed that occurred with you and what occurred with me and everyone who is in one of the Lord's churches properly and scripturally. And when you look at those things, the Lord's teaching us by your baptism. He's teaching us in two areas. He's going to teach us concerning how His Son paid our sin debt. His Son paid our sin debt by dying on a cross. Cursed, the Scripture tells us, is everyone that hangs on a tree. He must die having been lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But then our Savior, after having been crucified, bearing our sin burden upon Himself, He is buried. And the third day, He rises from the dead. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that you saw this. You saw it. Every time you observe the ordinance of baptism, you see it. When it's done aright, you see it. If it's not done aright, you don't see it. Know you not, he says in verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Two things I said you will learn from this baptism that we observe today. The first and the primary thing is how God saves sinners. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And the proof of God's acceptance of His sacrifice on our behalf was that He raised Him from the dead. Baptism paints that picture for you and me. And it causes us to rejoice, doesn't it? Dead, buried, raised. And then you're going to also have a witness given to you by these two. They're going to make a public profession of their faith in Christ. They'll not say a word. Now, they may shout. That happens sometimes. There may be tears to flow. That happens sometimes. But if they didn't say a word, they're speaking loudly today. What they're saying is, by virtue of His marvelous grace, I have been made one with Him. When He died for my sins. When He was buried, He took my sins away, raised from the dead. Then He was raised to a new kind of, and I've been raised to walk in a new kind of life. He took my sin debt, but He did more than that. He gave me a new nature. And now I'm free from the burden of sin, but now I have a nature that is in harmony with Him and that loves Him. I want to serve Him. I want you to know it. I'm making a public profession of my faith in Christ. Immersion is the method by that association. The second is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I'm not saying that the writer Paul is describing Christian baptism here, but what I am using this text to show us is that he describes a baptism. And that baptism is where those who are baptized under Moses are overwhelmed. There's the cloud above, there's the sea around them, and they go through. And when they come out on the other side, they are identified with Moses. You see. But they've been overwhelmed. Baptism as immersion is in a sense an overwhelming of the body by water. And when you come up out of that water, symbolically, you are now publicly testifying, I am in Christ, I am His, and He is mine. Well, you say, well, that's wonderful. Thankful that you Baptists believe that. But that's a non-essential. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned that in Christianity today we have relegated baptism in its proper mode and all that the Scripture teaches about it as a non-essential. I don't think the Lord considers it non-essential. Now, do I mean that a person who's not scripturally baptized is not saved? You will understand, I trust that you will, when you go through the Scripture and look at baptism, it is never presented from a scriptural standpoint as that which saves anybody. It is a demonstration of what has already taken place. The individual has already believed savingly in Christ. They already have their sins remitted. That comes by faith. It's not of works. But I cannot, you must not, to be true to Him, consider baptism to be non-essential. Why would I say such a thing? Well, at the top of the list is this. The Lord Jesus submitted to baptism. If you had no other reason, that would be sufficient. If He did, then I should. And you remember that He came and presented Himself to John the Baptist, and John saw Him. He had been told ahead of time that when you see one, the Spirit in the form of a dove coming and lighting upon Him, He's the one that you are the forerunner of. And when He did, He knew it. And He didn't want to baptize the Lord. And the Lord says, you must, for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did the Lord mean by that? Did He mean that I have some sin myself that I must repent of, and it's the right and proper thing for me to do, to repent of my sins so that I can be properly baptized and show the world that I've been forgiven of my sins? No, He is the impeccable Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. What He is saying is, John, we're about to paint a picture here. You must permit us to paint the picture, because we must fill this picture full of the righteousness of God, which is procured by what I am going to do on Calvary. Then, the next thing, another reason why it is not a non-essential, is that the Lord Jesus' public ministry included baptism of disciples by His disciples. If it was a non-essential, it never would have been done. But it was. He commanded His disciples to baptize disciples. It is included as His last words to His church as a duty. And I'll tell you, friends, last words are important sometimes. And certainly they're important when our Lord utters them. He said, go you into all the world, preach the gospel. He says, teaching them, baptizing them, and then teaching them. If it were not important, if it were non-essential, then you could do away with baptism. It would be unimportant. You could label it a non-essential, but he doesn't, you see. Then we notice here that it is the only duty required of a Christian where in the course of him being baptized, the Trinity was in full view. You remember that we're told that when the Lord Jesus was baptized, that it was no longer just he and John there. The Spirit had descended upon our Lord in the form of a dove. There's the Son and the Spirit. And then the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So you have the Trinity, the proof text, if you will, of the Trinity. And it occurs at our Lord's baptism. It's not a non-essential. It's essential. And then, of course, we have these words that help us to understand how important it is. And understand that it is immersion. The very word that is used in our English Bible translated as baptized means immersion. Literally, it means to dip or to die by dipping. In other words, it's a term that if you worked in the textile industry and you had some material that you had bleached and now you wanted to give it a beautiful color so that you could sell it in the marketplace, you would dye that cloth by taking the cloth and immersing it in the dye and bringing it out to dip or to dye by dipping. That is what the word literally means. Now, we then faced with the situation that I've already mentioned, that not many believers in the grand scheme of things, not many Christians, I'd say, practice immersion. When you look at the mainline denominations of the Christian, and I use the term with some loosened boundaries, if you will, Catholicism does not immerse. Methodism, I think it's a choice, isn't it? But most of the time, it's not immersed. Presbyterians do not immerse. Other groups, Lutherans, others, you can name, go down the line, they do not immerse. So why are we immersing? Nobody else is doing it. Well, as a matter of fact, for 1,300 years after the time of Christ, everybody did, with some few exceptions. So I'm going to inform you, I trust, I hope I don't weary you. I'm going to quote from some men of different denominations about the antiquity and the authenticity of immersion as the form of baptism. Mr. Payne, a Congregationalist, had this to say in a writing of his. Was immersion the primitive form of baptism? The testimony, he says, is ample and decisive. No matter in church history is clearer. The evidence is all one way. And all church historians of any repute agree in accepting it. No historian who cares for his reputation would dare to deny it. No historian who is worthy of the name would wish to deny that immersion is the ancient practice. Mr. Schaff, a Presbyterian in his Apostolic Church, had this to say. As to the outward mode of administering this ordinance, immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original normal form. Mr. Smith, an Episcopalian in the history of baptism, had this to say. Immersion was not only universal 600 or 800 years ago, but it was primitive and apostolic. The bowl and sprinkling are strictly, now listen to this, Genevan in their origin. That is, they were introduced by Calvin at Geneva. Calvin himself, the Presbyterian father, in his Institutes on the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, had this to say. From this verse, we see that what was the rite of baptism among the ancients? For they were accustomed to immerse the whole body in water. The very word baptize, Calvin says, signifies to immerse. And it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew 3 and verses 22 and 23, says, from these words we may learn that John and Christ administered baptism by the submission of the whole body. John Wesley, the Methodist, had this to say on Romans 6 and verse 4. Buried with him alludes to the ancient manner of baptism by immersion. John Wesley on Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, the ancient manner of baptizing by immersion is manifestly alluded to here. In other words, these men had no doubt in their mind that if you went to the New Testament and went all the way back to apostolic practice, you would not find sprinkling. You would not find pouring. You would find consistently immersion. So how did we get here? Well, here's some things that ought to put before us, some, if we're interested in the subject, some red flags. They ought to start just waving. How sprinkling began, I'm told, was that there were individuals who were on their deathbed, and they were not well enough to go into the waters of baptism. So for convenience sake, they sprinkled them. Now you say, well, that's wonderful. The only problem with it is not scriptural. You say, well, what about those people? And listen, I'll ask you the same question. What about the thief on the cross? He never was baptized. Did the Lord say, wait a minute, I'm going to suspend your death until we can get someone here for you to follow me, but you're not capable of going into the waters of baptism, I'm going to sprinkle. No. That man died as a believer, unbaptized. I want to tell you this morning that just because a person is not baptized, because of whatever infirmity they have, whatever condition they're in, is not going to damn their soul. Baptism does not save you. Baptism is an act of obedience, and if the Lord permits you to be obedient to Him, then by all means pursue it with vigor. Do what He tells you to do with as much as you can in the fiber you being the right way, and you will be rewarded for that. And one of the ways that you will be rewarded for that is that your good conscience now will be at ease. The taking care of a guilty conscience of not being obedient will be eased because you have done what the Lord commanded you to do. Well, so then how did we get to so many infants being baptized? And this is where we get into baptismal regeneration. I'm thankful that here recently I've had passed to me, not hearsay, not secondhand, not in a book, but personal experience of individuals who have been through this type of experience. And the wording is such that it is very clear that the intent of the baptism of an infant is to do things that are only attributable to God apart from baptism. For example, baptism as practiced with infants today is intended to regenerate them, to make them children of God, to put them into the kingdom, to wash away their sins. And so, baptismal regeneration, coupled with the desire for individuals to, if baptism is essential to salvation, and I have an infant here, and I'm concerned about their eternal welfare. I want to get them baptized as soon as possible. But they can't handle immersion. So we'll sprinkle them. It was a matter of convenience. And here's where the problem is. What we have done, what men have done, is that they've elevated convenience over scriptural commands. And my friends, that is so dangerous, because our Lord's harshest words to any living man at the time of His public ministry was to the Pharisees, and one of the reasons that He was so angry with them, they had elevated the traditions of men over the Scripture. I would make an argument for you this morning that baptism by immersion is not only an ancient practice, it is a scriptural practice. One of the things that has aided in the confusion is how the translators of our Bible translated the word baptizo. If you study the history of the King James Version, which, as you know, I love the King James Version. I don't want to change. I've gotten to that age. I don't want to change. Tell me all you want to. I don't want to change. I want to stay the same. I love the King James Version. The King James Version came about as a result of King James authorizing a group of clerics to go and look at the original languages and come up with a translation of the Bible. They used different resources to come up with a translation of the King James Bible, but listen to me. Listen to me clearly. They were Episcopalians largely. And by that time in history, the Episcopalians were faced with a problem of interpretation of what baptism really was. What the mode of baptism was. Was it sprinkling or was it immersion? They wanted to keep themselves divorced from that controversy, so they created a word. They took baptizo in the Greek, and they replaced the O with an E. That's why you have the word baptize. It is a transliteration. It's not a translation. It's taking a word from one language and changing something to make it a word in your language, but not looking at the meaning of the word. If they had been true to their task, without fear of man, this is my presumption, they may have done what the Germans did. I understand that in a German Bible that you might pick up when you come to John and read about John, you know him as John the Baptist. In that German Bible, guess what you'll read? John the Dipper. John the Dunker. Because they knew that word meant that one thing and one thing only, to dip or to die. But we have been not helped, but we have been hurt by that word being transliterated. But I'm here to tell you that's what the word means. The word baptized means to immerse, to dip or to die. Finally, this morning, it is a symbol. It is a proclamation of those who are being baptized of what Christ has done for them and their identifying with Him. And for our few people who will be here today, and I'm so thankful for all of you being here today, it's a marvelous thing to observe. These two, again, are telling you that they have identified with Christ. You might say that they're putting on Christ. That's New Testament wording. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1 first. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Let me pause and explain. Paul is not saying here, I've preached the gospel to you, you've heard it, but something had happened in that assembly where they had visually seen something that told them of Christ crucified. What was it? Baptism. That's how Christ had been evidently set forth before them. They saw it with their eyes when baptism took place. And you'll see it in just a few moments. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've identified with Him. That's why it's important. Last couple of comments and then we move on. It is important. Baptism is done properly by the proper administrator. And just so you know, I believe that only churches have the authority to baptize. The Lord gave His great commission to churches, which invalidates, by the way, any baptism, even if it's immersion, that has taken place administered by something or someone other than a New Testament church. It invalidates it. And I beg you this morning, if you have a baptism that is right in every part, but it was improperly administered, correct that wrong, because you're not properly baptized. You've not obeyed the Lord completely. But this matter of baptism is a confession. And we are required to confess our Lord. He said, "He that is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, this evil and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed before my Father who is in heaven." Some people have shied away from scriptural baptism because they think it's demeaning. I'm going to put myself in a vulnerable position. People may laugh at me to see me going under the water, but the problem is, this with that type of thinking is that this is what the Lord has commanded, and there is no shame in it. There's only glory in it, because what you're doing is you're being obedient to your Lord. It is a confession. I want to close this morning with emphasizing that baptism does not save. You say, well, you're trying to emphasize the importance of baptism, and I am, the proper way. But we have also this view that baptism saves. We're not going through this ordinance of baptism in order to have sins that these dear ladies have committed to be washed away. What we're going to be doing is they're going to be painting a picture as their sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Not the waters of baptism. So, real quickly. Remission of sins is secured upon belief, saving faith in the Lord Jesus, not baptism. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. Believeth in Him. Then the passage I just quoted, and I emphasize it by stating this, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin, not baptism. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. The Holy Spirit regenerates, not baptism. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We are made children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, not by baptism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus," not baptism. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit upon belief, not at baptism. For in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we read these words, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Did you see baptism anywhere in there? And yet, some of the wording in mainline denominations that are called Christian today have that when you're baptized, you're sealed. And when an infant is baptized, they're sealed. And that is not found in the Scripture. What is found in the Scripture is that believing, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we make much of baptism. We try our best to follow what the Scripture says about baptism. We don't want to mislead any of God's people about what the Scripture says about baptism on both the positive side and the negative side of things. We want you to do the right thing. We want you to please the Lord. We're tasked with keeping His commandments. We're to guard them. I have to fight for them. Sometime I must be one who is diligent to make sure that they're not corrupted. I am going to be held accountable one day for having kept His commandments. And so we look at this thing seriously. And when we observe what's taking place in the life of an individual and they want to become part of us, we say, first of all, have you believed savingly in the Lord Jesus? If you have you been scripturally baptized? Then we begin to investigate. Well, I was baptized as an infant. I said, well, that's the problem, because you're supposed to have believed before you baptize. So we need to correct that. Oh yeah, I was attending this denomination, and you know they believe that when a person is baptized, it literally washes away their sins. They're forgiven of their sins when they are baptized. I said, we need to address that problem, because we do not believe you're scripturally baptized. We don't associate salvation at all with the act of baptism. We see it to portray to the world what has already occurred. We try to be diligent. We try to be scriptural. And with these two this morning, it's been our confident assurance that they have come to know savingly the Lord Jesus. They have exercised personal faith in Him. They've had the burden of sin relieved because they've trusted in His finished work. And now they want to follow Him in believers' baptism. And when they came and presented themselves to us, we made the statement, we try to word things correctly upon baptism, to have the full rights and privileges of membership in Grace Missionary Baptist Church. We're trying to do things right and proper. And so after this Lord's Day, after we go through baptism, we will be at liberty then, having already voted, to recognize that these two are now members of Grace Missionary Baptist Church. The Lord added to the church,